want to welcome all of you today. Some of you are visiting with us and consequently may be less aware of what we're doing in here. We have for about 9 years been slowly working our way through the Bible, but we finished that now. And so we're in between on some things, and I've decided to take a little of that time at the front to talk about some big words that Paul uses. And I want you to make sure that you understand that all of the words that he's talking about are words that deal with salvation. How am I made right with God? What happens in that process? And there are words that he uses for that. Last week we talked about justification. This week we're talking about redeem or redemption. And the word that goes with all of these words we're studying, which we got a first look at last week, was sanctification. Our word this week is redemption, so that's what we're going to work on. If you can find in your Bibles the book of Galatians, or the letter to the Galatians, this is one of the small letters in the middle of the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the first of those four. We're looking at chapter 3 of Galatians, and we're going to start at verse 13. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake, since Scripture says anyone hanged is accursed, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. If you turn one chapter further to chapter 5, you'll notice how this word for this week is tied together with the word for the coming week. The next time we're together, we'll work on the word adoption, which is a very interesting thing for us to work on, given what you all just talked about this morning. Start at chapter 4, verse 4. But when the completion of the time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born a subject of the law, to redeem the subjects of the law, so that we could receive adoption as sons. Now, the last thing I want us to look at in Paul's letters is the letter to Titus. If you go forward from where you were towards Revelation, there's a fairly big book called Hebrews, and this is two books before that. Titus chapter 2. This is a verse that ties together the idea of redemption with the idea of sanctification. I won't do a whole lot more with that, but I do want to show you that in Paul's writings, these are connected. Titus chapter 2, and I'm looking at verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He, that is Jesus, offered himself for us in order to ransom us from all our faults and to purify a people to be his very own, and eager to do good. So, we're going to be talking this morning about redeem or redemption, and I want to try to make sure that when you leave this morning, this word has come alive to you in a way that maybe it hasn't before. How many of you know Handel's Messiah well enough that you know how to sing some of the sections out of it? Is that something that all of you are very familiar with? Okay. A long time ago, I had a very special opportunity. The choir at the college where I teach was going to do the Christmas portion of the Messiah, and they didn't have enough basses, so they asked me to come along and sing. And I'm very tall, and the night of the performance, they had a stage to use that had several levels on it. So they put me at the back of the middle level with the choir around me and behind me. Normally I'm all the way at the back of the choir. This time I was in the middle of the choir. They had an orchestra that wrapped around this way. So I'm standing in the middle of a choir and an orchestra singing Messiah. It was wonderful. There's a point during this where an alto, I think it is, soloist, sings, "I know that my Redeemer lives." That verse comes out of Job. And I want you to take just a moment to look at that. Job is the book right before Psalms. And I want you to look in Job 19. Job 19. I'm starting at verse 25. I know that I have a living defender. Many translations will say redeemer at that point. Job 19, verse 25. I know that I have a living defender or redeemer, and that he will rise up last on the dust of the earth, or he will rise up at last on the dust of the earth. Verse 26 and the first part of verse 27 reads, after my awakening, he will set me close to him, and from my flesh, or in my flesh, I will look on God. He whom I see will take my part. My eyes will be gazing on no stranger. The essence of what we're talking about is actually tied up in this verse. There is a term that the Old Testament uses. In English letters, it would come out as Goel. G-O-E-L. Goel. Somebody just blew me a kiss through the open door, and I'm not supposed to laugh at you. The term Goel is the term that's used in this verse. It's defined in this translation as defender. Other translations would give it as redeemer. But the term that maybe is most representative is the term kinsman redeemer. There is at least one place in Numbers chapter 35 the term used is avenger. In fact, the term that's used in my translation is avenger of blood. Let me take that last one first. If you do something to me, somebody in my family is going to do something to you. That's the concept of avenger. I don't suggest that's particularly scriptural, theologically sound, wonderful and all that, but it is part of the idea. It is part of the idea. A protector, if you will. The idea of kinsman redeemer is somebody in my family is watching out for me. Somebody who is a relative is going to take my part in disputes that might engage me or in troubles or difficulties that might overtake me. I have a kinsman who will take my place if I have a Goel. That's what the term talks about. Okay. Now, there's a number of places where that term shows up. It shows up in Genesis, it shows up in Deuteronomy, it shows up in 2 Samuel. But the place that I think I want to let you see this most clearly is in Leviticus. So if you'll find Leviticus for a moment. This is Isaac's favorite book.
But you didn't read it in English, Isaac. You didn't read it in Hebrew.
The book of Leviticus gives a lot of information, and one of the things that it does is in chapter 25. Now, where we're going is later in the chapter, but I want you to notice a couple of things in the front end of the chapter just for fun. Leviticus chapter 25, it's the middle of the five first books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 25 verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai and said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, and here goes the rest of verse 2, when you enter the country which I am giving you, the land must keep a Sabbath's rest for the Lord. For 6 years you will sow your field, for 6 years you will prune your vineyard and gather its produce, but in the seventh year the land will have a sabbatical rest, a Sabbath for the Lord. You pick that one up? That you're going into the promised land. Remember, this is the setting. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. Here's some of the instructions that God has for the people. And he says, one of the instructions is, you're not going to plant crops every year. Every seventh year, you're going to let the land rest. And he calls that a sabbatical. Some of you may have the privilege from time to time of taking a sabbatical. I've had that privilege more than once. My wife tells me that on one of those, I actually worked for once in my life. She doesn't think I work on the other years quite as much. Now, the second thing I want you to see is not just a sabbatical year. There's another kind of year that's in the next section. So come down to verse 8. You will count 7 weeks of years. 7 times 7 years. That is to say, a period of 7 weeks of years, 49 years. And on the 10th day of the 7th month, the implication is of the year that follows that 49 years, You will sound the trumpet call on the day of expiation. You will sound the trumpet throughout the land. You will declare this 50th year to be sacred and proclaim the liberation of all the country's inhabitants. You will keep this as what? What's the word?
Jubilee.
You ever heard of the Jubilee? This is it. The Jubilee says every 50 years, everything goes back. If I have had a piece of land and my fortunes have tumbled and I've been forced to sell my land in order to live, in the 50th year, I get my land back. In fact, if you read the verses that follows, it says, verse 13, in this year of Jubilee, each of you will return to his ancestral property. If you buy land from or sell land to your fellow countrymen, neither of you may exploit the other in buying from your fellow countrymen. You will take account of the number of years since the Jubilee. The sale price he fixes for you will depend on the number of productive years still to run. You only buy the land up to 50 years, and then 50 years it goes back. Somebody asked in the first hour, how do you figure out whose land is who? And apparently that decision was when you went into the promised land, you were assigned a place, and that became your land forever. Okay. So now we got the Jubilee year where all the transfers of property, including people, all the transfers of property are canceled and people go back to the land they had originally. Verse 23. Land will not be sold absolutely. My translation reads the word absolutely. You might read it forever. Land will not be sold forever. For the land belongs to me, and you're only strangers and guests of mine. This is God speaking. You will allow a right of redemption over all ancestral property. If your brother becomes impoverished and sells off part of his ancestral property, his nearest male relative will come and exercise his family rights over what the brother has sold. The man who has no one to exercise this right may, once he has found the means to effect the redemption, calculate the number of years that the alienation would have lasted, that is, the period of time up to the next Jubilee, repay the purchaser the sum due, and it goes on from there. Now, the person who has the right of redemption, did you hear that phrase? That's the phrase that shows up in lots of other places. And the Goel is that person. Kinsman Redeemer means this is the person who holds the right of redemption over the land or over you. It may be that times have come when somebody sells his children into slavery or sells himself into slavery in order to meet a debt of some kind. Kinsman Redeemer would have the right to come out of that. Remember that last week we said the word justification that we looked at last week came out of law courts. This word comes out of slavery. This word is a picture that comes out of slavery. Property now belongs to somebody else, and that property can be redeemed, and the property can be land, and it can be possessions, and it can be human beings. Okay? Well, that's actually where we're going to go next. Is one of the most beautiful pictures of this is in the story of Ruth. So if you can find Ruth, you're in Leviticus, you go through the rest of the first five books, right? Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. It's about five books away. If you can find the book of Ruth. Now, I'm tempted not to let you read this, but I know that won't work very well. But I want to ask you, how many of you know the story of Ruth well enough that if we try to rehearse it, you could probably work along with me? Is there enough of you that sort of know this story a bit? Okay. So, let's begin. Who was Ruth? Well, this is in the Bible. The Bible's telling the Old Testament, telling the story of the Jewish people. This must be a nice Jewish girl, right? No. Well, that's odd enough. So where was she from? She's from Moab. Well, a nice... The story of the Jewish people is in here. This girl is not a Jewish person, so it must have been she came to Israel and met a nice Jewish boy. Is that right?
No.
What happened? There's a famine in Israel. And there's a family with two sons who are so hungry they leave and go to Moab because they think there's food in Moab. And when they get there, the boys do what the boys are not supposed to do. They marry foreign women. That's one of the things you're not supposed to do. Turns out Ruth is a foreign woman who ends up getting praised in the Bible, and that's unusual. There aren't very many of those. There's one or two others. In any event, the time comes that they've married these two boys, And then the daddy of the family dies, and then the first of the boys dies, and then the second boy dies. And all of a sudden you got three widows and nobody to take care of. And there's no Social Security. We may find ourselves finding that time again, but we haven't found it quite yet. There's no social system in place. This is deep, deep trouble. Naomi, who's the mother-in-law, says to the two girls, I'm going to go back home because back home I have relatives who will take care of me. Now, the idea of Goel is hidden in this part of the story. It comes out full bore a little bit later. But in this early part, it's just a vague hint. If I go back, I will have relatives who take care of me. But the people of Israel are not noted for their welcoming of foreigners, which means if the daughters-in-law go with them, they're probably going to have a pretty hard time. So she says to the two girls, you stay here. I'll just go. You've been great. You've done everything you could do, but I'll give you your freedom. And one of the girls turns back, and one doesn't. And the one who doesn't is Ruth. Who's the one who turns back? You remember her name?
Oprah.
Well, it turns out it is Oprah. It's just that Oprah's mama didn't know how to spell it. I was assured of this by people that I trust in the first house. That Oprah is named, it's Orpah, but Oprah's mother, when she named her, didn't know how to spell it correctly, but that was her intention, was to give her that name. And so, you know, it's Oprah, but just not spelled correctly. That's the one who turned back. Ruth didn't turn back, and what she said at that moment has ended up in wedding ceremonies ever since. This is not what a husband or a wife said to each other. This is what a daughter-in-law said to a mother-in-law across a racial divide that should have kept them apart. Entreat me not to leave you, and King James has it very beautiful. Remember? Your family, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Very moving and beautiful thing. And so here they went. And they came back to Bethlehem, which is the place where they had lived. And the story continues. Now, I want to take you to this point. If you look at the last verse in chapter 1, this is verse 22, I think. Everything we have just said falls into the first 21 verses. And verse 22 says, this is how Naomi came home with her daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabitess, on returning from the plains of Moab. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Okay, so now we're ready for chapter 2. What does the word glean mean? You've got to know that if you're going to understand chapter 2.
God's way to help the poor.
Yeah, it's God's social welfare plan. When people harvest the field, they're not allowed to harvest it and then go back and pick up what they dropped. You can harvest down a row once, and whatever you miss, the poor people can come and take it. I thought growing up that the word glean had the same meaning as harvest. It's not. The harvesters come through, and then the poor people of the town or the poor people of the area are allowed to come behind and pick up whatever's left. Whatever's dropped on the ground. You know, if you've got a cart that you're piling stuff in or sacks you're putting in, you know, you miss with something, you're not allowed to reach down and pick up what you missed. God's law says, you drop it on the ground, that's there for the poor person. And there'll be enough drop to take care of. So, verse 2, Ruth, this is chapter 2, verse 2. I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 1 sets the stage, right? This is the story of Ruth and who?
No.
This is the story of Ruth and Boaz. Right? Naomi figures prominently in this, but the big story is Ruth and Boaz. And this is where Boaz is introduced. Naomi had a kinsman. I don't know if the word Goel is used there, but it certainly is used later in this book. Naomi had a kinsman on her husband's side, well-to-do and of Elimelech's clan. His name was Boaz. Verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go into the fields and glean ears of corn, or whatever the grain was. The word corn is used. It probably isn't the corn that we know. In the footsteps of, quote, some man who will look on me with favor, end of quote. Naomi replied, go, daughter. So Ruth set out and went to glean in the fields behind the reapers. Chance led her to a plot of land belonging to Boaz. What's your translation say for the word chance?
As it turned out.
I like that better. Why? I don't think it's a chance. Later in this chapter, you find out that Ruth has been gleaning. Boaz has recognized her as a hard worker. has praised her for that, has asked her who she is, has learned who she is, and has praised her further because he had heard the story about her coming back. And then he says something very interesting. He says, tomorrow, when you go out to glean, you come back to this field. And then he says something that's very, very hard if you listen. He says, I will give my workmen instructions so they will not molest you or abuse you. What happens to people who come and glean? They're poor. They don't have a protector. And the first sign you see of Boaz extending his protection is at that moment. She goes home, and it turns out he's also given his workmen orders to drop a little more than they ordinarily would. And she comes home with quite a lot of food. And Naomi says, my goodness, where did you go? This is wonderful. And she told him. And Naomi says this. This is the tail end of verse 19. The name of the man with whom I've been working today, she said, is Boaz. Verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord who does not withhold his faithful love from the living or the dead. This man, Naomi added, is a close relation of ours. He is one of those who have what? The right of redemption, my translation says. What is yours, sir? He is one of the kinsmen redeemed. Now, one of tells you the next little part of the story. Because it turns out, although Boaz is one of those, he's not the first in line. He's not the first in line. Now, this is the part where you need to know what one of the commentators said. One of the commentators made the comment that for someone to function as a Goel, as a kinsman redeemer, three things have to be in place. The first one is they must have the right to redeem. The second, they must have the will to redeem. And then third, they must have the means to redeem. They've already told you Boaz is well-to-do, so the means is okay. You've now been informed he has the right. Okay. What he does now is to go and find out whether the person ahead of him in line wants to exercise, because the rule says you start with this one and then you go this one. The Leviticus rules are very strict on this regard. So he catches the guy near the city gates. Now, if you don't know something about the legal system of that day, you may not understand the significance of that. The city gates is where all the legal work was transacted. This was where the binding decisions were made. This is where contracts were entered into, was at the city gates. And he went to the gate, saw this guy who was ahead of him in line, and said, did you know that Naomi is back? And the guy basically says, yeah, I heard about that. And he says, you've got the right of redemption, and she's got some very nice property. And the guy says, I think I'll take that property. That sounds like a good idea. And Boaz says, oh, by the way, here's the strings that come attached to it. The guy thinks about it a little bit and says, nah, maybe I won't do that. And suddenly at that point, a notary public is produced. The requisite witnesses are produced. He's ready for, well, I said notary public. It's not the equivalent in those days. Whoever was necessary to witness, whoever was necessary to record, all of those were suddenly there. And the guy gave up his right. And it's very interesting how he does that. He does this with a sandal or a shoe. Apparently the way that you gave notice that you were doing this, I heard on a Trivial Pursuit this week that there was a president of the U.S. who first used a boxing term to indicate his willingness to enter into the political contest to lead to the election of a president. And the term he used was to throw a hat into the ring. Have you heard that phrase, throw a hat into the ring? Well, apparently, in order to symbolize that you were willing to redeem the land, you throw a shoe or a sandal onto the land. As I read the story, different versions make it sound slightly different. It sounds to me like he hands his sandal to Boaz and says, here, you take the sandal, you throw it if you want to. It sounds like what he's saying. In any event, whatever that was, he gave up his rights to Boaz. Boaz then exercised the rights, ends up marrying Ruth, and it's out of that family that David comes, and it's out of David's family that Jesus comes. Ruth becomes one of the ancestors in that line. Now, it's very interesting, because all of a sudden, in the middle of this beautiful story that connects powerfully to Leviticus 25, the requirements of Leviticus 25 are ignored. Because the right of redemption says, when you redeem, you then raise up children to carry on the family name of the person that you're redeeming it in favor of. So that means the child should be assigned to Elimelech. The Bible does not do that. The Bible assigns the child that's born. Obed, whose son was Jesse, whose son was David, they assigned that son to Boaz. Because Boaz was the one who worked as kinsman redeemer. And that, to the Bible, seems to be the more important thing to note. Now that's a beautiful story of kinsman redeemer. The right and the will and the means to redeem, all tied in. And it's beautiful. And that's what Jesus does for us. Now, I told you this was the most beautiful story in the Old Testament that had to do with kinsman redeemer, right? This is not the most accurate. Accurate is not beautiful. It's ugly. And it's found in Hosea. If you know the Old Testament, you may remember there's 17 books of prophecy. 5 of those that are fairly large books, we call those the major books. 12 are small books, we call those the minor prophets. Not because they're unimportant, because they're just smaller books. The first of the minor prophets, right after Daniel, is the book of Hosea. And that's the book that has this in it.
Isaiah,
Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea, the first of the little books. Keep going, you'll find it. After Psalms, way after Psalms, way after Proverbs. Everybody there? Most everybody? Okay. Now, I'm not going to let you read it. I'm going to instead tell you what's in here. The story is the story of a young preacher. And the young preacher has married. And the woman he's married gives birth to a child. And the woman gives birth to a second child, only the second child doesn't appear to belong to the young preacher. The woman gives birth to a third child, and this clearly does not belong to the young preacher. And then the woman disappears, leaving the daddy to take care of 3 little kids, 2 of whom aren't his. And as the young preacher wrestles with what has happened to him, this little word shows up in his head. And it's a word from God. And God says, whatever you feel, that's what I feel when I look at Israel. The people who should have been my bride have been unfaithful and rebellious and have run from me. What you feel is what I feel. Your broken heart is a mirror of my broken heart. And Hosea gets to look at God's heart. Only it gets worse. The day comes that another word comes. And God says, take your life savings, every penny you can raise or borrow, and go to the slave auction. And on the dock is his unfaithful wife being sold as a slave. And God says, give it all to buy her back. And he does. And God says, and now you feel even more like I do. Kinsman redeemer. He had the right of redemption over his wife. He also had another right. What was supposed to happen to an unfaithful spouse in those days? Stoned. He had the right of destruction, and he had the right of redemption. What did she deserve for what she did? Destruction. She deserved stoning. What did she find? She found love extended again. And take her home. Love her again was God's word. And then you'll understand where I am. Kinsman redeemer isn't always pretty. What price did he have to pay to bring her back? He had to pay a terrible price, his life savings. What price did God pay to bring us back? The life of his son, Jesus. A ghastly price. Paul says at one point, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you get that picture? On the slave block, for sale, unlovely, getting just what she deserved. And God's voice says, buy her back, and you'll understand what I'm doing. Interestingly enough, the picture isn't finished then. We don't know if it's one of those three children. But in chapter 11 of Hosea, the picture turns. And it's no longer somebody who's part of a marriage covenant with an unfaithful spouse. Suddenly it's a parent with a rebellious child. And the rest of the book takes that point of view. Hosea chapter 11. Now, I want to get you ready for this in a way I didn't do in the first hour. So let me take just a second and have you take a look for just a moment at chapter 7 of Hosea. Verse 8. Because the term that's used for that child alternates back and forth between Israel and Ephraim. And Israel and Ephraim. That's the name that God's prophet uses for this. So take a look at chapter 7 of Hosea, starting in verse 8. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a half-baked cake. Foreigners have eaten his strength away, but what? He doesn't recognize it. He's unconscious of it. Even his hair is turning gray, but he's unconscious of it. And then verse 10 is a parenthesis in my translation. Israel's arrogance is his own accuser, but they do not come back to the Lord their God or seek him despite all of this. The references to Ephraim have come several times. Chapter 10, verse 11 is another one of these. It's not the only one, it's just another one. Chapter 10, verse 11. Ephraim is a well-trained heifer who loves to tread the grain, but I have laid a yoke on her fine neck. I'll put Ephraim into harness. Judah will have to plow. Jacob must draw the harrow. He's talking about some of the things that are going to happen. So, chapter 11 is where this starts. And what I want you to do is I want you to see if you can get the picture here. When does a child start to rebel? Teenage years for sure. Does it start in the teenage years? You almost say how far back you want to go. Right? So listen to this in light of that. When Israel was a child, this is chapter 11, verse 1 of Hosea, I loved him. I called my son out of Egypt, but the more I called, the further they went away from me. Did you hear the switch? Here's the metaphor. I was like a child. I was like a parent holding a child up like this, and all the child wanted to do was get away. Have you seen that? I saw it in the Wendy's yesterday. I don't even know where the Wendy's was. Where was that Wendy's yesterday? Was it Parrisburg? Yes. We had decided to stop just before the Virginia Tech game started so that we'd make sure the traffic would have time to clean out so we could get through there before it all came back. There was a grandfather, had two little kids. One on the ground, standing on his own two feet, was doing pretty good. The one up here didn't want to be up here. And the moment he set him down, whoo, little boy was gone. Granddaddy was quick. Got the back of the shirt. Brought him back up like this. And the waitress looks at him and says, you wanted to get away, didn't you? Little boy, yeah. Two, maybe. Certainly he wasn't more than three. When Israel was a child, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called, the further they went away from me. Verse 3, I myself taught Ephraim to walk. I myself took them by the arm, but they did not know that I was the one caring for them. Leading them with human ties, with leading strings of love. That with them I was like someone lifting an infant to his cheek, and I bent down to feed him. Verse 7, my people are bent on disregarding me. If they are summoned to come up, not a one of them makes a move. Now, listen to the broken heart of that parent and hear God's heart. Ephraim, verse 8, how could I part with you? Israel, how could I give you up? The next verse says, basically, how can I treat you like some of those that I've dealt with? My heart within me is overwhelmed. Fever grips my inmost being. I will not give rein to my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come to you in anger. But it doesn't stop. It's either verse 12 of chapter 11 or the first verse of chapter 12. I don't know which. Ephraim besieges me with lying. Did you see that one? You see that one? Is it the 12th verse of chapter 11? Ephraim besieges me with lying, the house of Israel with duplicity. The next verse, Ephraim feeds himself on wind. All day he chases the wind from the east, heaps up cheating and violence. They make a treaty with Assyria at the same time sending oil to Egypt. Punishment is coming, he says, and it's going to be harsh.
Now, there's an interesting phrase there. Where is the nation of Israel located? Geographically, where is it located?
Middle East.
Okay. What's nearby? What geographic features are nearby? Mediterranean Sea. You got the Mediterranean Sea, and Israel sits sort of like that, right? Which way is north on a map that shows this?
It's
going up. Let me warn you, it isn't always up. It isn't always up. It confuses you like crazy when it's not. Okay? Which way is east? East is over there, right? What is east of Israel?
Where are you going?
Keep going. Desert. What's west? Mediterranean Sea. You got the Mediterranean over here. You got the desert over there. When you talk about an east wind, is that wind going to the east, or is it wind coming from the east?
Coming
from the east. Now you know. Okay.
It's coming from.
Uh-huh. East wind. It's coming from the east. Okay. What would a westerly wind bring to Israel?
Moisture,
cool, rain, life, health, prosperity. What would an east wind bring? Hot, dry, sand, death, destruction. Ephraim feeds himself on wind. All day he chases the wind from the east. Now pause for a second. Metaphor, right? He says, it's like you're chasing the wind and you don't realize which wind you're going to get. You're not going to get the wind from the west. You're not going to get the good things. You're getting the harsh. And it's coming. Can you hear the appeals that are coming here? I have loved you and you never even knew it. I have cared for you. I've protected you. I've taught you things. And you act like you don't even know it. And now comes the harshness. Things are coming and they're not going to be pleasant. You think that you're chasing good things. It's not going to happen. The more I sin, the more I rebel against God, the more enslaved I get. The more I think I'm going to do these things because I want to be free, the less free I actually am. That's the message that God is giving him. Still in that place, just reading the next verse, the Lord has a case against Judah. He will punish Jacob as his conduct's merit. He will repay him as his deeds deserve. Now let's go back and review Jacob for a minute. Where was Jacob in the order of things back in the Old Testament? It was Abraham first, then Isaac, and then Jacob. But it wasn't just Jacob. Who else was it? It was also Esau. What do we know about Jacob in those days? He was a con artist. He tricked his brother out of his birthright. Tricked his father out of his brother's blessing. He was a con artist. What did he deserve?
Punishment.
He deserved punishment in the harshest term. What do we know about Jacob? We know that the day came, the scripture says he wrestled with God over God's angel. Was it, practice your revelation skills here. Was it a physical wrestling match? Did they throw one another to the ground? Did one have a size advantage? Was it a physical wrestling match? What's the proper answer to that? Practice your revelation skills.
We don't know.
I don't know. Maybe. Whatever it was a spiritual wrestling match, whatever else it was. And the picture is that during that wrestling match, things between God and Jacob got right. The message here is the punishment Jacob deserved, you haven't made things right. That punishment is still coming. People who want to be free very often find that the very lack of discipline they're seeking falls apart, and the world applies a discipline that is hard to believe. It's so harsh. But there's a much, much more significant one. Take a look at chapter 13, verse 1. When Ephraim used to speak, all trembled. He was a power in Israel. You see those words? Yours probably just says when Ephraim spoke, right? I was home this week briefly with my mom and dad, and I saw while I was there information about a book, the title of which was The Dictionary of Smoky Mountain English. It wasn't a word they had listed or a term they had listed that I didn't know. One of the terms they had listed was used to could. You guys know that word? I see some of you have come from that. Yeah. I used to could do so and so, right? That's sort of the construction that's here. And I like that construction. When Ephraim used to speak, all trembled. He was a power in Israel. What's the implication? Not anymore. What does sin do? It takes away any moral authority you have for the things that you say. You lose the ground to stand on from which such things can be said. Verse 3. That is why they will be like morning mist, like the dew that quickly disappears, like the chaff whirled from the threshing floor, like smoke escaping through the window. Every one of those things, what do? You see it for just a moment and then it's gone as if it was never there. Verse 4, but I have been the Lord your God since your days in Egypt when you knew no God but me, since you had no one else to save you. I cared for you in the desert, in that land of dreadful drought. Notice the switch from you to they, right here. I pastured them, and they were satisfied. And once satisfied, their hearts grew proud, and therefore they forgot them. And then the picture of what's coming is a picture of lions and leopards and somebody just being torn apart by wild animals. Verse 9, Israel, you have destroyed yourself, though in me lies your help. Verse 2, chapter 14. Verse 2, chapter 14. The final appeal is the only appeal that can be final. And that's an appeal from God's love. If you don't respond to God's love, there's no hope. So let me go back and review where we've been this morning. Redemption talks about, more than anything in Scripture, a kinsman redeemer. Somebody who has the right and the will and the means to redeem. Jesus has the right, he has the will, and his crucifixion, he has the means to redeem me. But the fact that a kinsman redeemer is ready to redeem doesn't mean redemption takes place. Because I still have to accept it. And the picture of Scripture is that I can reject redemption if I want to. Redemption is not forced on people. It has to be accepted. Chapter 14, verse 2. Israel, come back to the Lord your God. Your guilt was the cause of your downfall. Provide yourself with words and come back to the Lord. Say to him, take all the guilt away and give us what is good. Instead of bulls, we will dedicate to you our lips. Now watch how this works. What has to happen for me to accept redemption? The phrase there is provide yourself with words. You got any idea what he's talking about? The word is confession. You know enough Latin to know what con means? Con means with. And fess means speak or so. Confess means to say with God what the truth is about my sin. It's ugly and it shouldn't be there. He says, provide yourself with words and come back to the Lord. Say to Him, take all the guilt away. What are you supposed to ask for? Forgiveness. And give us what is good. What else are you asking for? Mercy and grace. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me what I don't deserve. And instead of bulls, we will dedicate to you our lips. The book of James talks about people's lips or tongues. James says that what I say reveals what's inside of me. What I say, what comes out of my mouth, reveals what's inside of me. Dedicate to you my lips says I want what comes out of me to reveal that inside I'm in right relationship with you. This book ends with the most interesting final verse. A lot of commentators don't think Hosea wrote it. They think an editor wrote it. I think Hosea wrote it. Let the wise understand these words. Let the intelligent grasp their meaning. For the Lord's ways are straight, and the upright will walk in them. But sinners will stumble. There is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. He is a kinsman redeemer. And He's ready to offer redemption to you and to everyone on earth. But unless we confess, unless we ask for forgiveness, unless we ask for mercy, and unless we begin to walk with Him, that redemption does us no good. That's the message of Hosea, and that's the message of this work. Let's have a prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank You for the time You have given us, and most of all today we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has become our brother, our kinsman, and our Redeemer. I pray today if there's a person within the sound of my voice who has not responded to Your call, that today would be the day that that person would do this. And for those of us who have responded, I pray that You would help us have a growing sense of gratitude and obedience to be the kind of people that You want us to be, so that we can be instruments and servants of Yours in the world that You put us in. All this we pray in Your Son's name, our brother, Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah.